Would you open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 24, verses 10 to 51 is what I'll be reading. Genesis 24, beginning in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God, my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Rather long passage, but I wanted to read the whole thing because we're going to do an overview of the passage this morning. This is the longest chapter in Genesis. The entire chapter is devoted to describing this wife-hunting mission that was undertaken by Abraham's servant, his oldest and his most trusted servant, whose name is not given to us in the chapter, but who may well have been Eliezer of Damascus. As I said 2 weeks ago when we began to look at this passage, the main theme of Genesis 24 is really the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness in fulfilling the promise of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, that is, all the earthly needs of God's servants, will be added unto you. And that is exactly what we see happening in this chapter. You see, the driving motive behind this wife-hunting mission was the kingdom of God. We may not realize it. It wasn't simply a matter of a man needing a wife for his son, so he's sent his servant on a mission, and that's all there is to it. If that were all there were to it, he wouldn't have to travel 500 miles to find a wife. There were plenty of eligible young women in Canaan. The problem was none of them were suitable for the heir of God's covenant. See, Abraham's great desire wasn't just that his son should be married. You know, if that was all he worried about, then, you know, any pretty girl, good-natured, sweet-tempered, would have done. But that wasn't Abraham's driving motive. His driving motive was to see the kingdom of God come and the covenant promises of God fulfilled. And God's covenant promise was that in him and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he longed for that day to come. And he knew that the way it would come would be by Isaac finding a suitable wife, remaining in the land of promise, so that together in the promised land they could raise up a godly seed who would multiply and to become that great nation that would inherit Canaan. And then ultimately someday, through that nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, we know how all that's come to pass, how its ultimate fulfillment is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth from Israel to be the Savior of the world. Abraham didn't see everything. He didn't see as much as we see now. But what he did know is that the only way that God's covenant would be fulfilled is if Isaac found a suitable wife, not any wife. She had to be a suitable wife, a godly woman who could raise up a godly seed within the land. And that's why he sent his servant on this mission. And we looked 2 weeks ago at what his assignment was. It was a difficult assignment for an old man. He had to travel 500 miles across rough terrain to the northwest of Canaan to a town called Haran in Mesopotamia, where Abram's brother Nahor was living with his family. And there he was to take a wife for Abraham's son Isaac from the family of Nahor. This was his assignment. And what I want to see this morning is how God fulfilled this promise, how he provided a wife for Isaac, how he led this servant to find the right woman at the right moment in just the right place, and how he knew. How did this servant know for sure that Rebekah was the one? So we're going to look at two things. First, the servant's prayer, which is recorded for us here, and then we're going to look at God's provision of a wife. The servant's prayer. It's a testimony to the spiritual character of this servant that the very first thing he did when he arrived at his destination at the city of Haran is he stopped everything and he prayed. And that tells us something. It tells us that he was a man who knew that every blessing that he enjoyed came from God. That nothing just fell out of the sky. Every blessing was sent directly by the Almighty. And yes, he had prepared for this encounter. He had prepared for this day. He'd done a lot, humanly speaking, to prepare for meeting Isaac's future wife. He'd traveled 500 miles. He had come equipped with all sorts of goodies to be an inducement for her to accompany him back to the promised land. And yet he knew that apart from God's blessing, all these efforts were in vain. Everything was in vain unless God blessed, unless God poured out his free grace and mercy on Abraham. Now, as I said, he'd done his homework. He knew that it was not going to be an easy thing for any young woman to just up and leave her family and go off and travel 500 miles with a stranger to go marry a man she'd never seen, she'd never met. And so he did what he could, humanly speaking, to prepare the ground, to help entice her, I guess you could say, to make this journey. Although I wouldn't call this a bribe. It was more a reassurance to her that she wasn't going off to get hitched to some man who wouldn't be able to provide for her, who would leave her in the poorhouse. He wanted her and her relatives to know that the family that she was going to be joining was well endowed, that they were a family of means. And so he came with 10 camels, he came with jewelry, and both of these were status symbols in that day. Camels actually were not commonly used in the Middle East as beasts of burden until about 800 years later after Abraham. And Abraham, we know, had originally gotten these camels probably from Pharaoh. Those camels he got from the king of Egypt multiplied, and so now he has quite a herd of camels. But camels, domesticated camels, were only for the super rich in that day. They were an expensive animal. As I said, Abraham got his from a king. You didn't have camels if you were just, you know, the average person on the street. This was something that belonged to wealthy people. And here this servant came with 10 of them. So this was sending a message that that this future wife didn't have to worry at all about being taken care of. And then, of course, he brings jewelry. And later on in the chapter, we see how he bestows this jewelry on Rebekah. A gold nose ring that weighed half a shekel and two gold bracelets that weighed 10 shekels. Now, 10.5 shekels of gold in that culture was nothing to sneeze at. That was not costume jewelry. The amount was probably the equivalent of a year's wages for a common worker. And so this was another message to Rebekah and her family. You don't need to worry about ending up in the poorhouse. You have a man back there in Canaan who's going to take good care of you. And so he gets to Haran, he has his camels, he has his jewelry, but guess what? He doesn't put his trust in these things. He knows that unless God moves upon hearts, unless God leads his steps to the very woman that he has chosen to be Isaac's wife. All of this venture is in vain. And so he arrives in the cool of evening, the time of day when the women would come out outside of the city to a well where they would draw water, likely to cook the evening meal. And as he's sitting there watching the women, all of a sudden a plan comes to his mind. He thinks of a sign by which the Lord can guide him to discern if he's found the right woman. And so he prays this way. He says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink and I will give your camels a drink. Let that be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. That is a beautiful prayer. It is the prayer of a true believer. And what are some of the features we should notice about it? What stands out that shows us something of the character of this man, this godly servant? First of all, we see his selfless concern for others' blessing. He says, please give success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Now, this servant has traveled 500 miles. We might have expected him to say, Lord, I've come a long way. Please be kind to me. You know, this, I don't want this journey to have been in vain. But you see, his heart is set on the right thing, just like Abraham's heart was set on the right thing. And what is that? The kingdom of God. And we know that because the word here for kindness that he uses is the Hebrew word hesed, which literally means covenant love. It is the eternal love that God has and that he secures to his people by covenant. So what he's really saying here is, this day show your covenant love to my master Abraham. In other words, he knew that God had made promises to Abraham to bless him and to bless his seed and to bless all the families of the earth through them. And that's what he wants to see. That's what he wants to see. In other words, he is thinking about the blessing that his master will receive, the blessing that others will receive, that Isaac will receive. His heart isn't just centered on himself. And so he prays this prayer. This prayer that he knows will result in great joy for Abraham, his master, whom he loves. Great joy for Isaac. Great joy for the world. And I think this is an example to all of us to make sure that our prayers always have this kingdom focus, that we're always thinking not just of our own blessing, which we desire, but the blessing of others. And then the second thing we see about his prayer is that it demonstrates a settled confidence in God's absolute sovereignty over all events. Because notice how he describes the future wife of Isaac. He describes her as the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that what's going to take place isn't going to happen by chance. It's not just that he's going to run into anybody that'll do. It's that in his heart he knows that God is in such control of all the events of history. In fact, he's foreordained everything that happens in history in such detail that he has already, from long ago, chosen a particular woman to be the wife of his master's son. And he's saying, Lord, I know you've already chosen her. I know you've already appointed her. Now, I'm simply asking that you lead me to her. You show her to me. You know, we live in a day and age in which there are many people who don't share this view of God. You know, a lot of people in our day, if you ask them, they say they believe in God, but you inquire further. And for many, their view of God is almost deistic. Deism, you know, was a philosophy held by some of our founding fathers. And It's the view that God made the world. He wound it up. He set it on a shelf. And now he's just sort of watching it like a spectator to see what's going to happen, to see what decisions we're going to make, to see how the world's going to end up. And God's going to learn that along with us. Oh, I thank the Lord that the Bible doesn't reveal God to be that way. The God of the Bible is the sovereign creator and ruler of the world. And he has foreordained all events before he ever laid the foundations of the world, just like a good architect, just like a good home builder. He had the whole plan laid out. And that includes all the blessings that he will pour out on his elect people, both spiritual and earthly, eternal and temporal. And it includes the blessing of a spouse for those whom God has ordained to marry. I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that God foreordained from all eternity that Paola and I would marry. And throughout her life, as she was growing up in Italy, he was preparing her to be my wife. And believe me, that took a lot of preparation. And at the same time, he was preparing me to be her husband. I have no doubt that if it's the Lord's will for my daughter Melody to marry someday, God right now, somewhere in this world, is preparing the specific man that he has appointed for her to marry, wherever he is. And I'm praying for him. I'm praying that God will form him and shape him into a godly man who will one day be a loving husband to my wife. And I'm praying that Melody will be that loving wife to him someday. What a joy it is to know that our future fortunes are not left to the winds of chance. They're not left to the hands of fate. But God is working all things together for good to those who love him. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And I mean all things. Good and bad. Even, and this is hard for us to comprehend, even our failures and our sins are included in God's eternal decree. So that God is able to overrule them. And that's no excuse for us to sin. Well, what it is an encouragement to us to repent when we have sinned, knowing that all is never lost for the Christian. You never, ever have to despair as a Christian. Anything that happens to you, anything you do, even if you failed terribly, God can overrule evil for good. And he will do that in the lives of those who are his elect, to form them into the image of Christ. The servant believed that. He believed in this absolute sovereignty of God. But there's something else he believed, as we see in his prayer. And that is, not only did he have confidence in God's absolute sovereignty, but he had a prayerful desire for God's leading. You see, he knew that God already had his plan worked out for Isaac. He knows that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But he also knew something else, and that is that the ordinary method by which God sends his blessings to us is through our asking for them and receiving them. You have not because you ask not. Prayer is the ordinary means by which we receive the foreordained gracious blessings of God. And so even though he has no doubt that God already has his plan worked out for Isaac's life, he also knows that if he's going to lay hold of blessing for Isaac, he's got to pray. He's got to ask God to do the very thing that he believes God has purposed eternally to do. And so he says, Lord, I know you have this woman appointed. I know you have her chosen. Please lead me to her, that I can lay hold of this blessing for my master's son and bring her all the way back with me to Canaan. And as he's thinking, he thinks of a way to do that, of a plan. He asks God for a sign. He asked God to make her known in a particular manner, that as As he asks for a drink and she says she will give water to his camels, that will be a sign that she is the one appointed. Now, it's important to point out that this was not an arbitrary sign that the servant was asking for. You know, we often think, oh, well, here he's putting out a fleece. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. You know, putting out a fleece is something immature Christians do when they ask God to help them in a difficult decision by giving an arbitrary sign. You know, this is something that some Christians have a tendency to do, an unfortunate habit. Maybe some of us, earlier in our Christian life, tended to take this approach to guidance. It is a most miserable approach to guidance. It will not lead you into certain blessing, but more often than not, into misery. And that is to put out some arbitrary sign and to say, oh Lord, I don't know whether I should take this job or not, but if you want me to take it, let a red car drive by my house in the next 5 minutes, and if that happens, then I'll know that's your will. Well, that's just not very far removed from what I call the fortune cookie method of guidance. Just crack open the cookie and see what it tells you. That is not God's way. He wants us not to seek omens and signs, but wisdom. And what I want you to see is that the sign this servant was asking for was actually an expression of wisdom. Because, you see, the sign was intimately related to what he was seeking. What was he seeking? He was seeking a godly wife for Abraham's son. A woman who would not be focused solely on her own selfish needs and wants, but would be someone attentive to the needs of others. In other words, this sign was designed to bring to light the character qualities of the woman to whom he would be speaking. And I say that because it was not an easy task in that day for a woman to fetch water from a well for 10 camels. After a long, hot day on a dusty road under that blazing Palestinian or that Middle Eastern sun, those camels would be thirsty. And camels have been known after a long, hot day to drink up to 25 gallons of water each. So we're talking about something like 250 gallons of water. And that bucket probably couldn't hold more than 3. So we're talking about 80 or more trips back and forth to the well, carrying all that water by hand. In other words, this was no ordinary act of kindness that Rebecca would show the servant. This was an act of sacrificial, neighborly love. It's what you call going the second mile. It was an act that demonstrated beyond all doubt that this person was someone who wasn't arrogant and proud and centered on herself, but someone who was thoughtful of others, humble, hardworking, and hospitable to strangers. The very qualities that Isaac would need in a wife. And don't think that any of this was lost on the servant. Because when Rebekah showed up at the well in answer to his prayer and events began to unfold in exactly the way that he had prayed, he began to see other admirable qualities about this woman. Not only was she diligent and hardworking, she was also very beautiful. And she was so tender and youthful looking. He knew without a doubt that she was a virgin. And notice how willing she was to help. When he asked her, she didn't just grudgingly say, oh, I suppose you want your camels watered too. And then just drug her feet back and forth, mumbling under her breath. No, no. The text tells us that immediately she said to him, she said, I'll draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. She's acting swiftly, showing that she's acting with all her heart. She is giving what a lot of companies used to call service with a smile. She is, in other words, has a willing spirit. She's also no wilting lily or delicate weed of a woman, but someone used to hard work. This is hard work. And so the servant was encouraged. And he believed that this was likely God's provision. But there was still a measure of doubt. Because notice, it says in verse 21, "And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." So what was it? What was it that convinced him this was God's woman? This was the one he had appointed for Isaac. Well, the first thing, of course, was the character she manifested. She was manifesting before him the very character that Isaac needed in a wife. But the second thing was the real clincher. She then revealed a consanguineous tie between her family and the family of Abraham. Now, what is a consanguineous tie? It's a relationship based on blood. Two people that have a consanguineous relationship means that they are related by blood ties. That's why, according to our legal system, brother and sister can't marry each other because there's restrictions on consanguinity. Now, obviously, Rebekah wasn't Isaac's brother or sister, but there was a family tie there. And it comes out when Isaac asks her, "Who are you? Whose daughter are you?" And she says, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son." Now, who was Bethuel? Well, Bethuel was the son of Abraham's brother, Nahor. So he was, Bethuel was Abraham's nephew. And so there was this relationship there. And if Bethuel was Abraham's nephew, that made Rebekah his great niece. And Abraham was her great uncle. In other words, they were relatives. And Isaac was her relative. He was what is often referred to as first cousin once removed, which are cousins that are separated by one generation. Well, now the servant knew without a doubt God had fulfilled his promise. God had led him to the very woman, and therefore he falls down in front of Rebekah and worships God. He praises God for answering his prayers because his assignment was to find someone from the house of Abraham's brother. Because you see, in that day, that was the only family, really, that God had favored with the special revelation of himself. And so they had to come from that family. And now he has found her and he's praising God for her. And here again, we see something beautiful about the character of this servant, and it is his humble attitude. You know, sometimes when we have experienced success in a difficult endeavor with many challenges, what does it do? It feeds our pride. We begin to pat ourselves on the back and take credit for what we have done, not the servant. All he can think of is what God has done. How overwhelmed he is to be a part of this amazing plan that God is working out. Now, he'd done a lot. He traveled a month on the road. He faced many hurdles. But he knew that he was simply an instrument in God's hand, that God was working out his sovereign purpose, and he was privileged to be a part of this amazing, gracious thing that was happening. And so he falls down on his face. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." This is a beautiful phrase. As for me, being in the way. You see, this servant understood something, that if we want to be led into God's blessings, we need to make sure we're in the way. What does that mean? It means to be on the path of obedience. To do God's known will. And as you do that, as you committed to stay on that way, on that straight and narrow path, day after day, God will lead. God will guide by His Spirit. He will lead you exactly where He wants you to be. Because that path, that way, is the way of blessing. Now, don't ever think for a moment that God ever blesses us on the ground of our obedience, as if our obedience could merit anything with God. That can never be the case. Because our very best works fall far short of the perfection and glory of God. You take any of our works, even the best works we ever perform, and you look at them under the microscope of God's holiness, and what do you see? Imperfection, mixed motives, all sorts of impurity. Don't think you're ever going to merit any blessing from God. Our works are not the ground of our blessing. Christ's righteousness is the sole ground upon which we receive blessing from God. But the way of obedience is the way of blessing, nevertheless. It's as we are on the way, as we are seeking to do God's will, to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, above everything else, that we will experience the blessing of the Lord and be led to that appointed place where He wants us to be. So this was the second sign the servant received. The consanguineous tie was there that was necessary. The third sign was the consent of Rebekah's father. After Rebekah ran home to tell her whole household about the meeting she'd had with this man, her brother, a man named Laban, who we're going to run into more later in the book of Genesis, he ran all the way out to the well to meet this man from Canaan. And they invited him home and they began to treat him like royalty. They put out straw and feed for his camels, a nice, safe place for them. They gave him a lodging in their home. They put out a tub of water for him to wash his feet and a beautiful meal decked out on the table for him. But the servant wasn't about to eat or drink a thing until he'd gotten down to business and told him exactly why he'd come there. Here we see another excellent quality in the servant. He was a single-minded man with a single-minded purpose who put business before pleasure. He had not made this long 500-mile trip to Mesopotamia just to taste the cuisine and wash his feet in the water. He had come there on business, serious business, and he could not enjoy that meal until he had laid it out on the table and until he'd gotten some response from Rebekah's kinfolk. And so he tells them everything. He says, look, before I can relax, enjoy your hospitality, enjoy your food. You got to understand, all that is quite secondary to me. I've got to let you know why I'm here, and I want to know a response. I've come here seeking your daughter for my master's son. And to his great joy, Rebekah's father consented at once. They listened attentively to the servant's story, and they could not deny the supernatural element in it, how he had been led, in the way he had been led. And so both Rebekah's father and her brother responded in the same way. This thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Now, I suspect that in Laban's case, the camels and the jewelry had something to do with this swift response. We know that he was a covetous man, and I'm sure his eyes were glimmering with dollar signs. Well, not dollar signs, shekel signs, I guess. As he thought about, "Ooh, look who my daughter's going to marry. You know, maybe we'll get some of those goodies someday." And so there was no hesitation. For whatever reason, they agreed that she could go back with him to Canaan. And then there was one more sign that we'll look at next week. It was absolutely necessary to know for sure. And that was Rebekah's compliance with this whole plan. And she was willing to do it. She was willing to leave her father's house, her native land, and go off to a land she'd never known to marry a man she'd never seen. Next week we'll look at the obstacles she faced and how she was able, by faith, to overcome those obstacles. But what I want to close with this morning is simply reiterating the main lesson of this whole passage, which is the faithfulness of God in leading those who are surrendered to His will to the very place He would have them be. When this servant started out on his journey, there were many unknown variables that he had no idea about. He didn't know for sure how long the journey would take. He had an idea, but, you know, you can get delayed sometimes along the way. He had no idea what dangers he would face. He didn't even know with absolute certainty if this whole trip would turn out successfully. There was a possibility that he'd have to return home without a wife, because Abraham never claimed to have received a special revelation about this matter. It seemed to be the way that God would provide a wife. It was the most reasonable thing in the world to believe this is the way, because obviously Isaac can't have a Canaanite wife, and it's not a good idea for him to leave the land. So surely God will fetch him a wife from elsewhere. So there was a confidence there, but it was a walk of faith. And because he trusted in God, he put himself in the way, and God did all the rest. One of the greatest privileges we enjoy as Christians is the promise of God's leading. As we commit our way to the Lord and prayerfully seek to honor Him in all our works by keeping His commandments and pursuing the interests of His kingdom, He has promised to guide us by His Spirit into those paths that are pleasing to Him. And it was this assurance that the servant had as he went forth. He didn't know for sure if he would find the right woman or if any woman would be willing to go back with him. That was a big thing to ask of any woman. He had no idea that he was going to run into Isaac's future wife by a well. He had no idea that he was going to think of this test by which he could discern her. The one thing he knew as he set off on his journey is this: God would make a way for him. And that promise is ours as well. As we keep to the path of obedience to God's known will, revealed to us in His Word, God will guide us. He will open doors. He will enable us to overcome hurdles. He will guide us through the dark valleys and the perilous pinnacles to the very place where His divine purposes will be fulfilled and His covenant promises kept. Jeff Thomas said that there is a way through life that is the way, the right and proper way, the way that God blesses. All those on that way are led by the Spirit. God guides them across the wilderness of this world, from the city of destruction and all the way to the celestial city. This same God has been guiding you so that today you are here where God wants you to be, hearing these eternal truths and crying in your heart, "Continue to lead me, Lord. Never stop leading me, or my life will end in destruction." Let me ask every person sitting here, is that the cry of your heart? Have you sought the Lord? Are you seeking Him? Have you from the inmost part of your being cried out, "Lord, save me or I perish. Lord, lead me in the way of life. Lead me all the way home to You through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, be my Savior and my guide." If there's anyone here this morning who has not cried to the Lord in that way, do so now in your heart. Call upon Him and be saved. When Paula and I were married in Spain, there was a good friend of ours who sang a song at our wedding. And we've looked back many times on that day and we've thought about the song that was sung at our wedding, and we think, boy, that seemed prophetic. Because it talked about this very theme, about the leading of God And there have been times in our life when we face difficult moments. And we've been reminded of that song and how we need to entrust ourselves and our fortunes into the Lord's hands. And with these words of the song, I close. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. Amen. Father, we thank You that You are the faithful God who guides Your people through this life. And as we stick to that straight and narrow way of which Jesus spoke, we know that You will guide us from blessing to blessing. You will multiply Your blessings upon our heads and glorify Yourself in our lives. Help us to follow the example of this godly servant, to trust You with each step of our earthly journey, to live by prayerful dependence on You in all that we do, looking for the coming of Your kingdom and seeking that kingdom as our greatest treasure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.